We will be reading from verse 1 down through the end of the chapter. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom, honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, as we come to this hour of worship, we desire to present before you our hearts. Lord, there are lots of things which would detract and distract our minds as we think about the week and the troubles and the trials and difficulties and challenges and plans that are a part of our normal activities. But we ask that you would give us a clear mind and a heart that is focused upon your truth. Lord, we've come to fall down and worship before the Lamb who was slain but yet stands, the only one who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it and to look into it, the one who came from heaven and descended down to the cross in death, even down further to the grave, even finally to remain in the grave for 3 days, but has risen and lives forevermore. We haven't come to a mountain that can't be touched, one that quakes and smokes with fire and sulfur, but we've come to Mount Jerusalem. We've come to the heavenly city. We've come to the firstborn from the dead. We stand before God and before your Christ. And we pray that you would grip our hearts with a sober reflection, that our worship would be true and rich and pure, that it would be word-based and honoring to you. Lord, would you apprehend our hearts and raise our affections? Would you warm and comfort your people as we think about the encouragement that we have in Christ and the security in your love? Oh God, we have much need, much to be prayed for. But most of all, we need you. Lord, let our desire be to know you, to commune with you. We plead that you would be honored in our time. We plead that you would minister to your people. In truth, we don't really give you anything, for you don't need anything. You made the worlds, and you don't receive anything from human hands. But Lord, we want to give back to you the honor and praise that you are due. Our sin prevents us, it hinders us, but Lord, we pray that in your grace, You would make it acceptable. Oh God, conform us to the image of Christ. Transform us as our minds are renewed. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Next to the sermon. Okay. Yeah. I'm sorry, I should have said something, but
it's recorded.
Oh, it is recorded.
I thought.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Sorry. That's all right. Yeah. I didn't.
Now, if you will, look at me with me at Romans chapter 8. Apologize if I confused you. We did juggle things a little bit this morning. But Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is our text. The title of the message is No Condemnation. No Condemnation. James Montgomery Boyce said in his commentary of Romans, that when he gets to Romans chapter 8, that this is, in his opinion, the most important chapter in all of the Bible. Of course, Boyce had also said in a previous point that Hosea chapter 3, I believe it was, or Habakkuk chapter 3, was the most important chapter in the Bible. So it made me feel a little better when I saw that he did that. I think it was Lloyd Jones who said, for the preacher, the text which he thinks is his favorite, or the book that he thinks is his favorite, ought to be the one that he is currently studying. But it is, nevertheless, a beautiful, beautiful chapter. Romans chapter 8 is one which is probably more familiar to God's people than some of the other things in the book, even though it is one that is preached from more than many. But this is a high point. It is a chapter which is filled with praise and exaltation and hope and comfort. And it draws really the theme from the very first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This text only makes sense in the context which we have been considering for months. You will remember all of the way back in chapter 1, we are told by the apostle, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because, verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. You may remember that when he says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, he's not merely using the word that would imply it is explained or seen in the gospel, but it's revealed in an experiential way. This speaks of God's righteousness being applied to those who believe. To have the righteousness of God revealed to us in the gospel does not mean that we merely see it or understand it. But to those who believe the gospel, those who receive Christ, they actually receive the righteousness of God in Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to them by faith. The gospel is God's power for salvation because it is the revelation of God's righteousness. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that revelation because there's another revelation, verse 18, and that is the revelation of God's wrath. God's wrath is being revealed. There's a contrast. And he began at verse 18 to speak about very heavy subjects, very difficult, very fearful subjects. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, the suppression of truth in the irreligious world, and the ignoring and hypocrisy against the truth in the religious world. Both Greeks and Jews alike, both irreligious and religious alike, both uneducated as well as well-educated alike, deserve and are rightly under the judgment of God. The irreligious world suppresses the truth which God has given as a part of being an image bearer, the things which are naturally understood, naturally seen. They have rejected these things, claiming to be wise, pursuing knowledge. They have declared themselves to be wise, but have really become fools. Their foolish heart was darkened. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over. God has delivered them over and abandoned them in His wrath. But the religious world is no better. The religious world had the written Word of God. They understood that those who practice such things rightly deserve death. But they not only practice them themselves, but they give hearty approval to those who do. The religious world has a higher accountability because they have more revelation. They have the natural revelation which God has put within the heart of every man, certain inherent truth. But they also have the written code, the written Word. And so they become a law to themselves. The one who has the law and dies, having transgressed the law, will be judged according to it. The one who sinned without the law will perish without the law. In our natural state, there is no hope for any soul, religious or irreligious, educated or uneducated, rich or poor, free or slave. All men have been shut up under sin. In fact, we read in chapter 3 that this sin nature, it starts on the inside and it works its way out. From man's character comes his speech, his conversation, and his conduct. And man is corrupt in all ways. 13 counts of depravity have been indicted against the whole human race. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That's the man as he is on the inside. The throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. This is the man's conversation. That's what comes out of the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Why? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. The law will never justify a soul. Religion can never make a man right. The law speaks to those who are under the law in order to shut the mouth, that the whole world may be guilty before God. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. So we were left at that point asking this question, how then can a man be right with God? How can God be right to justify and to redeem people that have the character that the Bible describes of us? And we found this glorious reality of the gospel. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, the apostle picks back up with what he had left off in chapter 1 of the revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel. And we were told that God in Christ had made a way to redeem men. He justifies men by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. They are declared to be right on the basis of God's grace, which is not earned, as a gift which man cannot purchase, because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He propitiated God's wrath, that is, He pacified God's wrath. He suffered the wrath of God that we wouldn't have to. Christ took the burden of our sin. He was made in the likeness of human flesh. God was pleased to crush Him because He became the sin bearer, that we would not have to suffer the wrath and the judgment which we deserved. And in so doing, God displayed that He was both merciful to sinners and just in dealing with sins. Sins were dealt with on His Son, and sinners are pardoned because Christ has paid the penalty. God can allow the guilty to go free because the innocent willingly laid his life down as a sacrifice. This justification does not come by works. It doesn't come by religious ordinances, and it doesn't come by the keeping of the law. That was the point of chapter 4. Justification is of grace, not of works. The whole Scripture affirms this. Abraham believed God and was justified. Abraham wasn't justified by works, else he would have something to boast about before God. Abraham was not justified by his circumcision, but before his circumcision. It wasn't his religion. It wasn't his faithfulness to the ordinances of God. It was faith. God credited his faith. Abraham wasn't justified by the law, for the law didn't come until 430 years later. It was never intended to justify. The way we have peace with God is through the Lord Jesus. Paul said all men are either in Adam or they're in Christ. Adam brings condemnation to all men. Now this is important. Christ brings justification. Chapter 5, verse 16. Condemnation and justification are set as opposites, as extremes, as antagonists to each other. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. That is what Adam brought. Adam's one sin, that original sin, brought condemnation to all men. Not merely a condemnation of a guilty conscience. The conscience feels guilt because guilt is real. Adam's sin brought the effect and the imputation. It brought guilt and corruption. It brought condemnation and it brought death, not just to him and to his bride, but to all of his posterity. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. Adam, as the father of the race and Adam as the head of the covenant, represented mankind, and when he fell, we fell with him. The one man's sin, Adam's sin, brought condemnation to all men. But the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. The free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. The one sin brought condemnation to all, but the many sins brings justification. One sin, condemnation to many, many sins, justification through one, the one being Christ. If by one man's trespass death reigned through the one man, much more will grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. All people are in one of two camps. They are either in Christ or they're in Adam. They stand in their sin, having become violators of the covenant of works, condemned under the law with their mouth shut, expecting to receive condemnation from God, or they're in Christ, having their sins forgiven, having received grace, not by works, not by merit, not by religion, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And sin is no longer their master. Sin is still a present reality. We died with Christ. The old life is gone. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We've been transferred as Christians into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, this one whom He is well pleased with. As Christ has died and we've been buried with Him, we also have died. As Christ was raised, we also are raised. As death no longer has dominion over Him, it has no dominion over us who are in Christ. Death had dominion because sin was the master, but sin is not the master because Christ has conquered sin. So death, which is the effect of sin, has no reign. Sin is no longer the master of those who are in Christ. It once was. It still seeks to reign. It is still present in all people. But it is not the master. It is not the king. Lawlessness increased, but grace abounded all the more. So we have been delivered. As surely as Christ has been raised, we also will be raised. We are not under the law, but we are under grace. We are no longer condemned because we are transgressors of the law, but grace has changed us. It has brought us into a new relation. It has given us a new dimension, a new heart. It took out the heart of stone. It put in us a heart of flesh. We once were obedient to our passions. Now we are obedient to Christ. Why? Because of grace. Grace came teaching us to renounce ungodliness and godless passions and to live self-controlled, godly lives, fearing God. God has worked in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Like a woman who was married and was bound by the law to her husband, when her husband dies, she's free to remarry. We, having died to the law, are free to be married to Christ. So we have a new identity. The apostle, in chapter 7, bemoaned his condition. If sin is not your master, how do you understand the reality of indwelling sin? It is still present. It is simply not Lord. But there is a presence, a law of sin that remains. It dwells within me. It seeks to corrupt all of my endeavors. Even my passion for God is corrupted by my sinful flesh. Every time I want to do good, this law of evil is present with me, lying close at hand, like sin crouching at the door, waiting for Cain. You must master it, the Lord said to Cain. Sin is not our master, but it wages war against the law of my mind, and it dwells within me so much so, Paul said, I do not understand what I do. The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I desire not to do, I do. And I'm just a simple wretch. What a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? This is the context for his statement in chapter 8, verse 1. Having understood the reality of who we are naturally, what we inherited from Adam, what we still are, even as believers with indwelling sin, you might think that this would cause the Christian to live in despair and despondency. And there is a place even for self-loathing and for being ashamed and wailing. We saw that in Ezekiel 6 in the Bible study this morning. You will see your sins, you will remember your sins, and you will loathe yourself. The Lord said to the people, be ashamed. There is a good sense in which shame has a place in our lives. But understand, this is very important, understand it is God's will that His people be comforted. You know, everything that we've read up to this point, everything that we've studied up to this point, it might lead you to believe that Christians should walk around as sour and sober and defeated and discouraged and afraid. But that is not true. The apostle said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? But he quickly answered his own question by saying, I thank God through the Lord Jesus. Yes, he bemoaned the wretchedness that still dwelt in his flesh, but he understood that this did not change his standing with God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The first point that I would like to, we're just going to look at two things this morning. The first thing I would like to look at with you is this phrase, no condemnation. As I said, it is God's will that His people be comforted. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Here we are comforted with the reality that condemnation is gone. Now, notice he doesn't say there will be no accusation. There is therefore now no accusation. No. In fact, there will be many accusations. Satan is himself called the accuser of the brethren. Later in the question, we will be asked, who will bring a charge against God's elect? There may be many who would be willing to lay a charge against God's elect. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, would be quick as he was with Job to say, well, what about this? Yes, he praises you because you have put a hedge around him. You've protected him. But if you tear down the hedge, he will curse you to your face. Yes, he praises you because he is well and healthy. But if you touch his flesh, then he will curse you to his face. There will be many accusations, but none will stick. That's the point that Paul makes later. Who will bring a charge against God's elect because God is the one who justifies? Remember Brother David Miller, he said he read this passage many years ago, and who will bring a charge against God's elect? And he had he remembered an instance in his life where he did something that really wasn't very Christianly. Someone had offended him. Someone had belittled him. And he sought in anger to retaliate. And he thought, well, that man may bring a charge. You know, I've got a lot of instances in my own life. I have instances. There were a couple of years ago, I remember, I shouldn't tell this in the sermon, probably. I'm not entirely sure I'm going to. Anyway, after the whole COVID thing, I'll tell it, I guess, but I don't want to waste our time. After the COVID thing, My shop was shut down for almost 3 months. It's 10 weeks. I couldn't work. It's a very small town, less than 1,000 people. Later that year, there was a community event that was going to be taking place one Saturday night. Well, I was the only person on the street that worked past lunch. I would work until 2 o'clock at the time. And the event started at 7, and they were going to use the parking out in front of my building for parking people for this event. And that's no problem. It's public parking. That's totally fine. But what took place is here I had been shut down for 3 months, and the people in my little town who worked for the city blocked off my parking that morning, so I couldn't get anyone into my shop. And I kept moving the cones out of the parking spaces so I could have people to come in and get haircuts and leave. And then about lunch, one of the guys who worked for the city started threatening to have people's vehicles towed for parking legally in a legal parking space and doing business with a local barbershop. And my head just almost blew off. I mean, really, I thought it was about to blow off. So I went out of the back of my shop only to find the local police were as angry about the situation as I was. And so I felt like that was justification. So I hopped in my truck and I drove right over their barricade. They had barricaded the road off. And I drove right over the barricade and I parked the truck right in front of the shop. My intention was to lock the door and go home. Well, we exchanged words, and when it was all said and done, I was so ashamed, so utterly ashamed. I thought, this is not the way a Christian should act. Certainly not the way a pastor should act. A man who has known the Lord for as long as I have known should not get that angry over something that insignificant. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the man's not a Christian who's doing these things. He knows that I am. I'm very well known as a Christian in my community. I have a Bible verse painted on the back of the bench in front of my shop. And here I am in an argument with a man over a parking space. But the reality is that nothing will stick. Nothing will stick. Men may bring accusations. Satan may bring accusation. But for the Christian, we can take comfort that just because we still have a fallen, residual sin, I'm not justifying it. It is horrible. And I went back to the man and apologized to him. But nevertheless, there is no condemnation. When you awake in the morning and you have a quiet time and you feel like all is well in your soul and you go through the day and the next day you get up and you miss your quiet time and then you have all sorts of emotions that aren't right, you're not loved by God any less than you were the day before. There may be accusations, but there's no condemnation. Furthermore, it doesn't say there will be no affliction or no difficulty. That certainly will come. It doesn't say there is therefore now no presence of sin, for it certainly is. But there is therefore now no condemnation. You ever been in a relationship where people want to hold you in a debtor's prison? Sure you have. Maybe you did something you shouldn't have done. Maybe it was a perceived wrong. But there's nothing you can do to reconcile the relationship. No amount of kindness, no amount of humility, no amount of effort is received. No matter how genuine, no matter how concerned, they just want to hold whatever that is that they perceive to be an issue over you. Like the man who was in debt 10,000 talents and he was forgiven. You remember Jesus told a parable, but he had a fellow slave who owed a couple hundred denarii. So he had this unpayable debt that he owed that was forgiven. And he goes to his fellow slave who owes him a couple hundred bucks. And he chokes the man and he threatens to throw him in prison if he doesn't pay the couple hundred bucks, even though he's had millions and millions of dollars forgiven him. I've been in situations where I've experienced that, and you have. And there is a tendency in us to think that God is like us. That God holds those things and He is looking for an opportunity to cast you off. Looking for an opportunity to disown you. Looking for an opportunity to condemn you in the end. But the Bible teaches us that those of us who are in Christ need not fear such abandonment by God. Because there is therefore now no condemnation. We see, we experience, we live in the reality of what Paul expressed in Romans 7. But we also live in the reality of what he expresses here. Yes, we still have indwelling sin. Yes, we have a pile of sin as high as the heavens. But as great as our sin is, greater is still our Savior. There is therefore now no condemnation. Throughout this chapter, you will see a number of things which serve to give the believer hope. Hope of not only our redemption, the redemption of our body, but the redemption of the entire creation. You know, most people believe that, you know, there's coming a point and God is going to like zap the entire creation because it's unredeemable. But the text tells us that it was subjected to futility unwillingly. And there is coming a day, just like we were born again, when the creation will be regenerated. God is in the business of redeeming. The creation longs for, waits for the day when it will be released. That doesn't mean when it's destroyed, but when it will be released from the futility. We're told about the Spirit's prayers on our behalf. I don't understand how to pray for myself. We don't know. We hope. We wait patiently, but we don't even know how to pray. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we do not know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. There are some things that cannot be expressed in words because words are not enough. Some pains, some sorrows can only be understood through a moan. But you can't communicate that to someone else. The depth of hurt, betrayal or loss, fear, anxiety, it is deep within you. But the Spirit of God searches the hearts and He knows what the mind of God is. And the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He knows what is in man and He knows what God's will is. And He intercedes for us according to God's will with groanings that are deeper than words. We are encouraged that all things, even the most horrific things in this life, all things are actively working together for the good of those who love God. God Himself is the one who causes all things to work together for good. It's not merely that He is taking all the bad circumstances of life and formulating them into something, trying to redeem them. It's not as though God has been given a lemon and He's making lemonade. No, God, in His absolute sovereign decree, has orchestrated the world that all things are to work together to accomplish His ultimate end. That is to make His people be like Christ. To make Christ to be the firstborn of many brothers. To conform us into His image. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He justified. Those whom He justified, He is also glorified. So no matter how bad things are, we've been made joint heirs with Christ. We've been given the spirit of adoption. We cry to God, Abba, Father. He is our Father. He is our tender Father, our Heavenly Father who loves us, cares for us. He cares for the sparrows. Sparrow doesn't fall without His knowledge. Most certainly, you are more important than sparrows. Not a hair from your head falls to the ground without the knowledge of God. The mountain goats give birth outside of our purview, but God is there. And if He cares for the goats of the mountains and the birds of the air and the grass of the field, then surely He will care for you. If God has given you His only Son, didn't spare Him, but delivered Him up, will He not with Him also graciously give you all things? The Father actively at work in justification, the Son in redemption, the Spirit in sealing, the triune God in saving man from his sin. And absolutely nothing can separate us. The chapter begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. So it serves as a great comfort to God's people. Comfort, comfort my people, says God, the Lord your God. The second thing I want to consider is not only our status of no condemnation, but also our relation which makes us to have no condemnation. So we saw our status, now notice the relation. This is extremely important. There is therefore now no condemnation, read very carefully, for those who are in Christ Jesus. The reality is that all that we have as far as blessing and spiritual prosperity and redemption and renewal and eternal life, all that we have in this status that cannot be changed is ours because we are in Christ. All things are ours because we are Christ, and Christ is God's, and God is all in all. For the believer, when he reads Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he is comforted by the reality that there is now and there never will be any condemnation for him. He need not fear the flames of hell. He need not concern himself with the wrath of God being poured out upon him because he is in Christ. This is not a call for carelessness, a call to ignore the great difficult realities of the Bible, but it is to find security in the fact that he is in Christ. As Noah was in the ark, he needed not fear the wrath of God that was being deluged on the world in the flood. Men and women, boys and girls, animals of every kind were being destroyed in the flood. The whole creation was being reformed as for 40 days and 40 nights the heavens poured forth rain and the fountains of the great deep broke forth and flooded the earth and covered the mountains. But Noah was safe. Noah and his family slept. They rested. They had provision. They had food. They had shelter. They had clothing. They had animals. They were given an entirely new world, for the meat will inherit the earth. When Noah and his family came out of the ark, God filled the heavens with a bow. It was a sign of His covenant with Noah that He would never destroy the earth with a flood. Again, Noah offered sacrifices to God of the animals that he had taken on the ark. God promised to protect Noah. God withheld the floods while Noah built the ark for 120 years. But on the day Noah entered, the floodgates of God's wrath were poured out. For those of us who are in Christ, we are in one who is greater than the ark of Noah's day. We are in the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the floodgates of God's wrath were poured out on Him. God was pleased to crush Him. And we are safe. As in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. It's already made the connection. In Adam, condemnation was brought into the world, but in Christ, justification. Justification and condemnation are contrasted. In verse 34 of chapter 8, we see the same thing. The end of verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Notice, it is God who justifies. Next phrase, next verse, who is to condemn? God justifies, therefore, who is to condemn? There's a contrast. If God is justified, who can condemn? In Adam, condemnation came, but in Christ, justification. There is absolutely no fear of condemnation or of rejection or abandonment by God for those who are in Christ for the very reason that they are in Christ. I've started a new book. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. It was published, I believe, in 2020. He's published a couple of books with similar ideas since then. I've not read a great deal of the book, so I can't give you a good review of it. But it is, thus far, one of the most helpful books that I've seen in modern times to understand the times that we're in. Truman said, if you are to live in a time, it's not your duty to lament, you know, that you don't live in a former age. Every age has its problems. But it is your duty to understand the times and to address the times. And the reality is, as we look at the times that we're in, the reason things are the way they are is because people think the way they think. Truman argued that by the end of the 19th century, everything was in place that was necessary to get people to where they are now. So he begins the book by saying, this phrase, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, is considered to be normal and orthodox today. In fact, if you don't accept that and affirm that statement, then you're seen as a bigot, you're seen as hate-filled, you're seen as unethical and immoral. One of the women on the U.S. women's soccer team recently made a personal post on a personal social media account which did not affirm the LGBTQAI+ agenda. And she was ridiculed and scorned and mocked. Another well-known figure on that particular team who has promulgated such things to the nth degree said, if you hide behind your beliefs and you're not making the world a safer place, a more affirming place, then all you believe in is hate. And you read that and you hear the lingo. Why does she say a safe place or an affirming place? Why do people put their pronouns in their bios? How did this happen when 20 years ago, the majority of people in our land was opposed to homosexual marriage? Even the liberals were opposed to homosexual marriage 20 years ago. I remember writing a letter to a congressman 20 years ago asking them to put an amendment in the Constitution protecting marriage as between one man and one woman. And the Republican congressman, the Republican senator of Tennessee, wrote me back and said, it's not necessary to do that. We'll just give civil unions instead. They were opposed. Everyone was opposed. How do we move so far in 20 years? It has to do primarily with the way people understand their own identity. Identity politics is not something that was invented by the LGB movement. In fact, the way we understand who we are and what our purpose is and how we fit in the world is radically different from the way people did a generation or two ago, and certainly different from the way it was hundreds of years ago. Even good advancements in technology have changed the way we understand the world. You go out into the streets and you talk to people, and it's like they've all been dipped in and saturated in this New Age religion, which I know they're not studying, not everyone. You talk to some of them, they've probably never read a book at all, but they're just spouting out all of this New Age theory. Where did it come from? How did it happen? It has to do with the way they imagine the world and the way they imagine themselves and their purpose and how they understand their identity in the world. It's not just a problem in the world that we see. It's a problem in the professing church. Look at what has happened in the last 4 or 5 years in the professing church. You had the woke movement. And then you had the Christian nationalist movement. Most recently, the controversy that Christian people are engaged in is whether it is anti-Semitic to say Christ is king. There's just constant turmoil and constant dispute. I remember A decade ago, listening to men like Thabidion of Wheelay preach the gospel faithfully, clearly. And just a few years ago, Thabiti said he needed solidarity as a black man before he needed solidarity as a Christian. His blackness became more of a marker of his identity than being in Christ. Now, why am I saying all this? And what does this have to do with the text? Here, I think, is a very important point. If we want to protect our own minds from falling prey to this controversy or that controversy or this error or that error, it's not to study necessarily all the theory of the Marxists and the critical theorists and all of these things that are in the world, but it is to anchor our thoughts on the reality that as Christians, this is the single identifier that is important. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. That is your identity. That defines your purpose. Our purpose in the world as image bearers of God is that we were created in His image and we were made for His glory. But as redeemed men and women, we have been placed in Christ. That is why God accepts us. That is why we're not under condemnation. It's not because we're good. It's not because we're educated. It's not because we're well-versed in Scripture. It's not because we're reformed in our theology. It's because we're in Christ. Period. That is it. It doesn't matter where you're from or what culture or background you come out of. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. If you're not in Christ, you are still in your sins. This is the great divide. All of our purpose in life is dictated by this. We were made in the image of God. We were created for God's glory. Christ has redeemed us for Himself. Our life finds its value and its purpose in Him and in His mission. This is why Jesus said, take no thought for your life. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about how you're going to clothe yourself or what you're going to feed yourself with. For even unbelievers worry about such things. But what are you to do? You are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things will be added. You were saved for a higher purpose. It is because we love God that we seek to be obedient to His Word. Our love for Him cannot be expressed in buying for Him and giving to Him things which He doesn't long for or want. Recently, I don't remember which one of the girls it was, but one of them bought a gift for someone that they wanted. They bought something for someone else that was really for them. And I don't remember what it was. Maybe Katie bought something for someone that was really for her. I don't remember what it was. It was like, oh, I'm buying this for you. But it was really something for her, you know. That's fine. I'm not saying that's a problem. But I'm just saying, sometimes we want to do that with God. We want to give to God what He doesn't want. Why do we seek to be obedient? Why do we seek to be word-based? So I was confused, everyone, with the way I ordered things earlier. But why is it so important that we are faithful to Scripture? Why should we be so passionate about that? Because we love God, and this is what He said. And we also love men. And we long for men to be in Christ that they won't be under condemnation. This is why we go out into the hedges and the highways and we compel men to come in. Because Christ has told us to, and because we love our neighbors and we don't want them to be condemned. It's not loving to affirm lifestyles which lead men to eternal destruction. It's not even kind to do that. Sometimes we're told, just be kind. Make the world feel safe. Educational institutions used to be a place where people were introduced to ideas that made them uncomfortable, challenged them. Now we are seeking to turn our educational institutions, whether they're normal public schools and grade schools or whether they're college universities, we're trying to turn them into safe environments where no one feels threatened. And if they feel triggered or threatened, they are free to leave because we don't want them to feel unsafe. It's a fundamental flaw of recognizing our place and purpose in the world as individuals who are conforming to something bigger than us, or as individual sovereigns who have the right to form the world to suit our needs. As Christians, we may adopt many of those very same ideas. And so we need to keep front and center that we are in Christ. Why do you do what you do? Why do you labor to be faithful to lead your family to know and love the Lord? Why do you have family devotions? Why do you attend church? Why do you pray? Why do you study the Scripture? Why do you evangelize? Why are you committed to the things you are committed to? It must be this. This has to be the defining thing that controls your life, because this is the reason you're not under condemnation. How do you understand sin and your relation to God? How do you understand communion with God? Do you think you were justified by grace and now you're made perfect by works? Paul wrote an entire letter about that in Galatians. No. Understand that this is what is important. We have no fear of condemnation, and we can be comforted because God has done something in us that we have not done ourselves. He has given us all these ways and means to be comforted. The Spirit's ministry, the work of Christ, the wonder of the decree, the promised redemption of the world, the fact that we are joint heirs with Christ, this all speaks to us to comfort our hearts that we're not under condemnation. No matter what troubles and difficulties and accusations and disciplines and fallenness we still experience, we are not condemned. And the reason is because we are in Christ. Now, as I wrap this up, I just want to say the reverse is also true. Which is why it is so important to understand, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? Those of us who are in Christ have no fear of condemnation because Christ has borne the wrath of God on our behalf, and He has given to us a new standing, a justification. He took our sin debt that we might be delivered, that we could be set free. But for those who are not in Christ, their condemnation still abides on them. In fact, the Bible tells us that we know all things work together for good to those who love God. Not to all people, but to those who love God. The reality is, the beauty and the wonder of the gospel is that anyone who desires to come to Christ, anyone who longs to have his sins forgiven, anyone who desires to have new life and to be free from condemnation, free from guilt, free from shame, free from sin, free from hell, they can receive that. Christ. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast him out. Oh, well, I what if I come with a half heart? Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast him out. What if I come after I've sinned against much grace? Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast him out. What if I've sinned against much light? Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. That promise covers all excuses. The door of salvation has been thrown open wide to whoever will come. The only thing that stops men is the stubbornness of their own unbelief and their love of sin. Is the love of sin worth the condemnation of God? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but he lost his soul? As those who are in Christ, Christ's mission has become our mission. Why did Jesus say He came into the world? To seek and to save that which is lost. What was the commission He gave to us? God reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, and He's made us ambassadors. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We now, having been reconciled to God, have the great and glorious privilege to go out and to win our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones and our co-workers and the people we meet by bringing them the gospel, which is the power to save. Yes, it seems foolish. Yes, it seems like an impotent message. It seems like a foolish message. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It always has been. It always will be. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. God has determined that the world, through its wisdom, would not come to know God. But God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. His mission has become our mission. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. All around us, the world is filled with men and women who don't know Christ. It doesn't matter if you're kind and polite and nice. If we aren't seeking their salvation, then we're not doing them eternal good. All of our endeavors should be to seek to bring them to Christ, to bring them the message of the gospel, to show them that their sins can be forgiven. The eclipse that's going to take place tomorrow, you know, is it's a big controversy right now. There's a fad that's going through the professing church. that says this solar eclipse that's going to happen tomorrow is going to be the end of the world or something like that. I heard one man who said, God told Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 8, that if they don't believe you the first time, they'll believe the second. And somehow, since it's Exodus 4, 8, and April, which is the fourth month, the eighth day, this is an eclipse coming, the sign, the second sign, somehow that's verifiable proof that this is some kind of miraculous thing. And there's all this controversy going on. I saw a sign that said, are you ready for the rapture coming? Jesus is coming on April the 8th, 2024. I remember preaching in the prison in 2012 when Harold Camping had predicted the end of the world. It was the very night that the world was supposed to end. Got to the prison, it was eerie. I was shocked to see how eerie it was, how afraid and concerned and sober the people were. But you know what? All of those weird and bizarre ways of trying to find some secret code in the Bible, you know what that really does? It eats up a lot of thought and conversation, and it distracts from the reality that men are going to hell and need a Savior, and we have a message of salvation. There's no reason to go about arguing and looking for foolish, nonsensical signs when the Bible clearly says you're not going to find and you're not going to know. No man knows the day or the hour. If somebody tells you the day or the hour, they're either a liar or they're self-deceived. Don't listen to them. Don't get caught up in those debates. Because the reality is men need Christ. The only positive thing that comes out of this is unbelievers will come up to you and say, you know, have you heard about the eclipse? I've been told that the Bible says blah, blah, blah. I've been told that for the next 3 days there's going to be no power. We need to have non-perishable food items. And what does the Bible say? They will come to you and ask you things like that, and you have the opportunity to say, look, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, but it does say that Jesus is coming like a thief. The reality is we need a Savior, and God's given us a Savior. And you can use that to proclaim the gospel to them. Because we have no condemnation, because we have no fear of the wrath and judgment of God, because we love God and we want Him to be honored, we're in Christ, His mission is our mission, His purpose is our purpose, His kingdom defines everything, His glory defines all for us, because we love God and we love our neighbor, we must be busy about the work which God has given us to do. And essentially, the first thing is to see, test yourself, are you in Christ? That is the question. Not have you lived a good enough life to please God. Are you in Christ? Father, we ask that you would lay these truths to our heart. Help us to be sober as we think about them. But Lord, I pray that as we think about the reality that all of the condemnation which we had accrued, all that we had deserved, all that we should have received, Christ took. And there's therefore now no condemnation. There's no fear that a skeleton will come out of a closet that Christ hasn't paid for. No fear that a circumstance in the future will come up that will be able to separate us from the love of God. Neither now nor ever will any of your own slip from your hand. Oh God, comfort our souls in this. And may we ever worship Christ and be busy about your business. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for the price that was paid. Thank you for the redemption that is ours because of Christ. We ask these things and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.